We're at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25. This is lesson 159 in our study in Matthew, September the 26th, 2021. And we're ready to go here this morning as we move on in what we know and understand as the Olivet Discourse. We finished chapter 24. And it's clicking right along. You may not think so. We've covered a lot of information. And if for nothing else, it tells us, really gives us a really keen insight to what Christ is doing here. I mean, time is short, obviously. It's very short. Well, lesson 136 was back as we say, that would be when we began chapter 21, which of course chronicles Jesus' triumphal entry. That was lesson 136. So today is lesson 159. So we've spent 23 lessons in this section alone as he's entered Jerusalem and gone through the temple and so on and so forth. And now, of course, focusing on his second coming and giving information there that people, whoever they are, whoever is living at that time, and it'll be a critical time because it will be the last days, and I mean the last days, all right? Not just a phrase that could include, you know, weeks and months and even years. No, he's talking about it's around the corner. So he's speaking to those people in advance, those people who will be living at that time. So the total theme here is preparation. You know, last week, you know, people were told to, you know, to wake up and to listen. Well, he continues with that. So this is the emphasis. Christ speaking again to gain the attention of the people, literally, that he knows will be hearing this at that time in the future. It's amazing, and that's exactly what we have. Excuse me. So we're going to continue studying that. We're still in the time frame of the scripture. We're still just a couple of days from the crucifixion. You know, I commented last week, it seems like weeks, you know, because of the amount of the information that we've covered. But stop and think of that just for a minute. Man, if you were there listening to Christ, it's like getting fed with a water hose, okay? I mean, this would have been just tons of riveting information. I mean, literally, it's taken us, I dare say, if it's been 23 lessons, it's been 23 hours, okay, of teaching, more or less. So that's what they were getting, you know, just that time frame. So we move on, and we're listening intently to what Jesus is saying. You may recall that just before Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem back there in chapter 21, he was literally at that point weeping over Israel. If you recall, and Luke records Jesus' words at that time differently than anybody else. Luke says, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace. And then it kind of stops in that sentence. He says, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. And this is the place that Jesus is at. So when he's teaching and he's preaching here and he's talking about this preparation, you got a number of groups. You've got those people right there whom he's talking to. Maybe their last day on earth. We don't know. You know, we read it on this side of the cross, understanding that, well, Christ, as we understand, will come in the rapture and he'll take the church out. Well, you need to be prepared for that too, do you not? And then specifically when he's talking to these people here in context, in specific context of our scripture, he's talking about people who are here, you know, during the tribulation, looking at his second coming, which is right around the corner. So at any rate, the message about preparation is appropriate for us wherever we are on this scale. The door of salvation, if you have it, is about to close. It's about to close. And it won't be opened up again. It's going to close specifically for Israel, and it's going to close for everybody who's there during that particular time toward the end of the tribulation. It's going to be over. It's going to be that day. And the next event around Christ's glorious second coming and receiving again those who were able to come to Christ during that time, it's going to be amazing for them, but it's going to be judgment for the vast majority of people, the overwhelming majority. That's what his scriptures reveal. So this is what he's talking about. So once again, how does he choose to get this message across? How does he do that? What's he going to do? Well, he's going to, you know, tell another parable. He's going to tell something that will really hit home with people. And people, as they find themselves literally in similar events that he's describing, like here he's going to be talking about a wedding and things, as they find themselves in those events, you know, just as life's going on, they're going to go back and think about these things. Now, here the days are very, very short, that he's talking about. But it makes sense for us to take heed and to understand that life is short, okay? We're going to die, okay? Or we're going to be taken in the rapture. And God forbid, are there going to be those who are here during that tribulation period? There are going to be some who make it through. There are going to be a few who see the light, you know, in comparison, you know. We know about the 144,000 Jewish witnesses and so forth, those people who come and how God protects those people. We know about the angel preaching the gospel during that time. I shared these last week and so forth. We know about the two witnesses that I'm sure maybe at some point Joel's been talking about. I don't know if he's gotten to that or not over there in his study in the Revelation. So it's coming together and will come together just as he says it will. Well, so again, in context, we move forward and we were looking at these people specifically, the end of the tribulation period. In verse 1, Jesus is going to start this new parable, if you will. And he says, then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable, or parable, to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Okay? Now, when he says then, he's going back, he's talking about all of these events that he has laid out regarding his second coming. That's what then refers to. Just focuses on Christ's primary topic, and that's what it is here, his second coming. The specific topic for this particular passage is about preparation, once again. It's about being prepared. Being prepared, and that's what we'll focus on. That's what Jesus was saying most specifically during this time. So in chapters 24, maybe back in 24, 43, and 44, we saw the little parable there about the thief coming at night, and then again in chapter 24, beginning with verse 45 through 51, you had that parable about the sensible slave and the evil slave. He's talking again about how we live and what motivates us, whether we're prepared or not. So this is the third time. This is like the third sort of warning parable that he gives in just this brief section here. So it goes without saying, this is really on his mind. I mean, he's just putting it forth. It's like if I had something that I wanted to convince you of this morning, I would come before you and within the space of about, I mean, how long did it take him to say all of this? 15 minutes max, I guess. I don't know. I don't know if we have everything. I don't know if there were people responding. But he would give like not one, not two, but three examples, three parables, if you will, to drive this point home. So he wants us to be thinking about that very much. And here he uses the parable of something that's very familiar. He uses a Jewish wedding. And we're just going to look at it as we do all the parables. We look at it, you know, very straightforwardly. I mean, it's no allegory here, none of this mystical stuff that we got to figure out. Well, what does this represent? What does that represent? It represents what Jesus wants it to represent very, very simply as he tells the story. So stay away from all that other stuff and just listen to what he's saying and try to hear it, as I often say, hear it like the people he was talking to would have heard it. people who were very common, well, all of the various aspects of a Jewish wedding, which was very, very common to people. They knew that. So why did he pick this? So he's just using a familiar setting to drive it home, if you will, with his hearers. Well, and you say, well, why is he saying that? Why is he saying that to just the 12 there? They're not even going to be there during this time. They're going to be gone. No, but what are they going to be doing? They're going to be preaching, aren't they? They're going to be teaching, and they're going to understand more clearly later on, well on after the resurrection and the Holy Spirit coming into the church. They're going to understand more clearly what Christ was talking about. Exactly. And you recall, it's those apostles, Scripture says, they're the ones whom the Lord used to develop, if you will, His church, and to found, or whatever word you want to use. And of course, that's done in every person by the work of the Holy Spirit. But He chose that, the word of the apostles, the doctrine of the apostles, to lay that foundation. We know that. So that's what's going on here. Well, He uses the word 10. And we're tempted right now to start, you know, grabbing examples and trying to figure out what 10 is. And this is really the only thing in the parable I know that MacArthur touches on. He says, well, now, because you got to remember that 10, the number 10, did have some significance amongst Jews. And perhaps Jesus used it for that purpose when He says there were 10 of these virgins, or you might want to say bridesmaids. That's what they would be considered, I guess. There were 10 of them. What's the big deal about 10? Well, it always represents what? You know? Completeness, maturity, thoroughness, okay? But according to Josephus, as I understand it, Jewish historian, it took 10 men. 10 men would be required to celebrate a Passover. You had to have 10 Jewish men. 10 men were required, and we covered this sometime back, to establish a synagogue. You couldn't have a local synagogue unless you had at least 10. 10 men were required to give an official wedding blessing, which was part of Jewish culture. And I'm sure there were other things. So together, the 10 virgins in this story represent, I can't say believers, I have to say based on the nature of the story, they represent professed believers. That's what they represent. And He said they were given these lamps is the word. Well, that's the word we have. Actually, the word is torches. The actual Greek word is torches. It's not luknos, or L-U-C-H-N-O-S, luknos, which literally means lamp in the New Testament Scriptures. But the word here, it's the same word used, for instance, of torches. When you go and read about them coming for Jesus, you know, in the garden, when they've got the torches, it's the same word. So if you want to see this thing very visually, okay, they've got a long type pole or whatever that's got probably some kind of something like barbed wire, what we'd have today. I don't guess they had that back then. But something that would hold cloth. They could take old cloth and wrap it around there, cloth that had been soaked in the oil, and they could light that, and it would hold a flame for quite some time, okay? But not indefinitely, but for quite some time. So that's what we have. That's the picture. And all 10 of these virgins or bridesmaids that make up much of this wedding party, most of it, that's what they're expected to have. Well, how does all this fit? Well, you might want to take a moment and just, we'll go back and can't look at every aspect of a Jewish wedding because it's quite involved, but we can look at the highlights here to kind of give us an idea of what's going on. You know, initially you had what would have been referred to as the engagement. That's something different today. Not quite the same, because an engagement back in this day was most specifically just a contract between two fathers. You realize that? That's a lot different than we do it today, right? I wonder which would be the easiest way to get this thing done. I don't know. But that's what you have. Yeah, a contract. So then you had the formal betrothal, if you will, which was actually a ceremony that was binding. It was so binding, it's actually considered the actual marriage event, if you will. in a legalistic term. It was so binding, and I'm sure you've heard this before, that even though they were promised to each other in engagement and they had gone through the betrothal, they did not come together physically to consummate the marriage. It could have been up to a year before that ever happened. Even to the point that if one of them forsook the other, you had to have in the Jewish concept, you had to have literally a divorce. I mean, it was that strong. Commentaries shared that if one of them had died during that time, then the survivor would have been considered a widow. So it was a very, very strong arrangement there. Well, after all that happened, then you had maybe up to a year of preparation. And this was preparation primarily on the part of the bridegroom, who had to make whatever arrangements were available to provide for his new wife, okay? If that meant, getting another job or adding on to your house or moving out or selling a donkey, I don't know. But all of that had to take place. There was significant preparation, okay? So preparation is an important word here. No doubt that's why Jesus used this example. So you've got that going on. Bridesmaids were selected who were to prepare for the bridegroom's coming. Maybe during that time they would be doing things and helping the bride prepare, but they were a part of the ceremony. They were supposed to be looking and watching for the bridegroom to come after so many months or so forth, like I say, maybe even up to a year, to come and to take his bride. So the bridegroom comes unexpectedly to collect his bride and take her down the street in procession. The unexpectedness of this kind of added to the excitement, if you will, and it served to kind of prolong the excitement, the expectation. You know what I'm saying? You get to enjoy that, you know, and people talk about it, you know. He's going to be coming for you soon. How's your preparations? Do you know anything about him? What's been going on? All this kind of thing. And that's very much a part, I think, of what Christ wants his hearers to remember when they experience this. That they're looking for with excitement and they're busy doing things in preparation. Obviously, you get that. That's what he's talking about. And of course, the spiritual parallel is that he's coming. He's going to be coming. The bridegroom is going to be coming for his bride, which is the church. Yeah. So it's a very, very exciting time. So this actually begins the wedding feast when he comes and he gets here and they're going down. He's got, it's just referred to as his best friend or a person that the bridegroom has selected. We would kind of consider that like today to be like the best man, I guess. So they're going to celebrate and there's going to be feasting. There's going to be good times. There's going to be stories. There's going to be people sharing all their hopes and dreams. They're with the bridegroom. He's come. He's claimed his bride. And they're going to do this for several days, depending on how deep the pockets of daddy go, I guess for a whole week, okay? It could last for a whole week. And you have this type of glorious celebration, all for a wedding. And at the end of the feast, the bridegroom's best friend, he comes, he takes the groom and the bride, and he joins their hands together. Very simple. Because remember, the primary ceremony is really already taking place back at the betrothal. He joins their hands together. They go off usually to his place, and the marriage is consummated, okay? And there's a great celebration. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Excitement. Things that your life, all the activities of the life of the bride and the groom there are pointed toward one particular thing right there, right? Christ is coming. He's coming for his church. Again, the spiritual connotation here. And then the bride, the true bride, the true church of Jesus Christ is busy looking for her bridegroom. We're busy about that. Looking for it with great joy. We've shared these scriptures about Christ's second coming and about him coming in the rapture. And it says we're to comfort one another with these words, as it says, more than once. So it changes our want to's, doesn't it? It changes our priorities. The things that we describe as preparations are willful things, wantful things that we do because we're changed and we realize that we're a part of this. We realize that we are the bride and that we are to prepare. And those who are just playing like they are part of the bride, those who are just playing like they're part of the church, as these 10 virgins represent here, because you'll see in a moment, it's 5 and 5. They're split down the middle as far as their preparedness, as far as their preparations. And it says everything about where their heart is. And this is why Jesus uses it. He says in verse 2, as we continue on, 5 of them were foolish and 5 were prudent. I could go on with this, but just know that that word foolish means stupid or moronic. That's what it means in the original language, stupid or moronic. Or they're prudent, which is a word that's often translated wise. And again, it's not that people don't know. What made someone described as responding stupidly or as a moron is because they have the information. They have everything they need to know. And they're playing the role, but they're playing it falsely. That's what he's drawing attention to here. They all hold the same title here. They all look alike. They all have a torch. They all have a means. They can hear. They claim and give appearance to being an expectation of the groom. You and I might not be able to tell the difference between, in this context, the genuine bridesmaid and the phony one. But Christ knows, and we've looked before, He's going to send His angels, just like He says back in chapter 13 in the parable. He's going to send His angels and they're going to divide it out. They're going to know. They're going to see. They know, having been sent by Christ Himself, who the genuine people are, who genuine Christians are, if we can do it in that context. And then again here, we see this difference. And as I said, it's 50-50. It's 50%. Now, once again, people want to take this reality here and say, oh, wow, I guess 50% of all the people in churches are actually lost. Well, that could be true, but I don't know that we could say that it comes from this scripture here. I actually heard Billy Graham say that one time, that he was confident in his experience of preaching after 40 years, that he said, he's fairly confident that half the people in the average church don't know Christ, don't truly know Him. That's shocking, isn't it? And we're often reminded of these things. And we have some scriptures here that will take us back to that in just a moment. But a little more. Verse 3, he says, for when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. Now granted, you soak it once, you light it, it'll burn, but it won't burn forever. So they would take a flask, and I understand historically it's something that they usually kept around their neck. Hard to envision, I'm sure. They didn't have squirt bottles back then, so they had something with a stopper in it or whatever, but they could douse that torch again and give it some fuel and keep it lit. This was what they were supposed to do. And Jesus uses this here as an example, if you will. You know, I've always seen it as the Holy Spirit because it's the oil. Now, you won't see that specifically, but in terms of being genuine, we know that it indeed could be, you know, representation of the Holy Spirit, because all true believers possess the Spirit of God, do they not? We know that from Scripture. So I've always seen it like that, even though that's not reflected in anything that I studied here. But it does reflect whether the person is genuine, whether they have any genuine fuel to burn, okay? Whether having that is reflective of their preparedness. That's clear, and that's why he uses this particular example, no doubt. It has everything to do with their readiness. So the foolish virgins, they had nothing to burn, nothing that represented a continual and thorough state of preparedness. Why? In expectation of the bridegroom. If Christ is our all in all, that's what we're focused on. If we're like Paul, and for us to live as Christ and to die as gain, He is our all in all, is He not? And this is what's to be seen in the life of every true believer. A torch without enough fuel will eventually go out and be useless. A profession of faith without a saving relationship based on God's saving grace is worthless as well. It disturbs me as a teacher and preacher. It disturbs me to have to constantly be reminded of this reality, this great truth, even in the church. Well, on one hand, we should have people in the church who aren't Christians. We should, and hope that there are people here with whom the Word and the Holy Spirit is dealing, but we're talking specifically, pardon me, about people who have identified. Brother, would you help me out? Either one of you. I'm choking up here. If you could get me a cup, I would so appreciate it. Thank you so much. People who identify with the church as a true believer. Thank you, Darren. They identify with the church as a true believer, and yet they're not. And it's just not that they're playing a game that they know wherein they're ingenuous, they're a hypocrite. No, we're going to give some scriptures here in a minute. There are people who've been deluded. They've been deceived into thinking that they are right with the Lord, that they are indeed a member of His true church, and it's simply not the case. Simply not the case. Now I'm set. Thank you so much. So he describes these as those who were foolish. They had their torches. They had some initial oil. They had a little light at the beginning, but they had nothing that was continual, nothing that would see them through. In 2 Timothy 3:5, we read of those whom Paul says they hold, or they're holding to, a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. And then he goes on, he says, avoid such as these. And I understand from studying that it's a warning, because these people are so dangerous. They're very dangerous, and they probably wouldn't see themselves that way. They're dangerous in the church because they claim one thing. They have a title that would identify them with the body of Christ, but they don't think like a Christian. They don't talk like a Christian. They don't act like a Christian. They're not motivated by a Christian because they do not possess the Holy Spirit of God. They have never been changed. And we're not talking about some kind of perfection here. No, but we are talking about something that is evident in the life of every person who has been truly born again. Right? Absolutely. He makes a change. And there are many. We understand there are many, Christ would tell us. And we'll go back to chapter 7 of Matthew here in just a moment. And that's probably what's on your mind right now. So that's what we have. James chapter 2, verse 17 tells us, it says, even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being by itself. And apart from going back and looking at the issue of works and salvation and so forth, that's not why I put the verse here. It's just to remind us, once again, just as Ephesians tells us, that a person who's born again will indeed produce works. Because it will be our joy. That's what we want to do. We want to minister. We want to serve. Literally, we want to evaluate everything that comes into our life, every opportunity, every difficulty, whatever it is, we want to evaluate it against the precious Word of God. We want to do that. We don't want to do things in our life that hinder or grieve or quench the Spirit of God, because we know that's our lifeline. We don't want to be separated from Him in fellowship. Because He is indeed our Lord and our Savior. We serve Him. It's our joy. And we go back and we look at these things because it helps us to reorient if we have to. What is important to us? I often talk about our priorities. I've already mentioned it this morning. Are they God-driven? Or are they worldly-driven? The world is constantly trying to suck believers back into its way, to constantly tempt us to go another way. And it often begins with, you know, just being tolerant of something, just being weary of an issue and not wanting to speak out against it or not wanting to get on the front line against it or whatever. And we forget that we are to speak the truth of God in love. We're to do that. We are to be the light. We are to be the salt as Christ has put that within us. So that's what he has. You have these warnings that he's talking about. I said this is the third of the warning parables, you know. And even back in what, chapter 13, when we have all those parables grouped together there in Matthew's gospel, you'll remember the soils. He's talking about the same thing. Okay? Where the seed falls in different places and it grows up and sometimes it looks real and it's not. You know, and then you got the wheat and the tares. That's even more specific because the tares look just like the wheat. And he even cautions true believers about trying to pick and discern what's what. He says, don't do that. You might yank up some of the wheat thinking you're grabbing a tare. Think about that. But he says, one day the angels will come and they'll do the reaping. They'll do the dividing out. God will do that. Which just tells us it can be very difficult for us to do. All we can do as true believers is to live the Word of God and to speak the truth of God's Word and let that do its work. Let that do its work. And it will. Verse 5. He says, now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. And here you can make all kinds of parallels against the fact, you know, we talked about the gap when we were looking at the 70 weeks of Daniel's prophecy and so forth, the gap between 69 and 70. Here it's been, what, 2,000 years or so. He's given an example here about the delaying. We talked about the delaying a little bit in that it actually serves to enhance the level of expectation. You know what that's like? I mean, just now, you know, what, when you were a kid, maybe, or Christmas or a birthday or some notable event, if we could make a simple comparison. I'm trying to hook you up with those feelings where you're looking forward, or your own marriage. Okay, maybe I should go there first. You know you're going to be married in a year or two or whatever. So, but he's coming. Well, life goes on. They got sleepy. They went to sleep. It just simply highlights the fact that Jesus' second coming is going to come unexpectedly. And it'll be like business as usual. And again, the second coming, okay? Again, here on where we are right now, we're looking for Christ to come for His church and to take out His church. He talked about it being, on the second coming, talking about being like the days of Noah. We covered that last lesson where they were marrying and giving in marriage and so forth. He talked about the thief coming at night. We talked about how that terminology is always used about the second coming. And it just amazes us that people during this time, having experienced the events of the tribulation, are still so callous toward the things of God, still able to make up excuses and to, you know, rationalize the crazy things they've been seeing going on around them, and all apart from God. Scripture bears this out, that their attitude will be one of non-repentance. Non-repentance for the vast majority. But there are a few. There are some who will come to Christ during that time. Well, all 10 of the bridesmaids got drowsy, it says, right? It's not that they were sinful because they fell asleep. No, it's just talking about normal life. Doesn't have anything to do with somebody being lazy or anything like that. But it does have to do with being able to lay down and go to sleep in peace, or being able to lay down and go to sleep in peril, not realizing what the night may bring. That's what is put forth here. Nothing wrong with the sleeping. It's just, are you prepared to sleep? Are you going to be okay if events transpire during the night? I wrote a little note here, Mom, because I remember my mom, when I started having questions about salvation and so forth around 10 or 11 based on what I was hearing in church and so forth. I remember my mom saying, you know, before I was saved, she said, I remember I was afraid to go to bed and go to sleep at night. And boy, that got my attention as a 10 or 11 year old. I got my attention and I thought, you know, I'm like that sometimes, you know, because I know, you know, what's in my mind, what's in my heart, what I've done. And that got my attention. And I just remember that from way back there. And my mom was just being honest about that. And I go back and I look at that and I think about how necessary that was in my life. I didn't get a lot of theological answers. I didn't get a lot of answers that were based on real solid doctrine and so forth. Most of what my parents said about their salvation experience just dealt with them personally, what they had heard, and they knew they were sinners and they prayed through and the Lord saved them and they were baptized. But that, what she said right there, made it personal to me because I knew I was in that same boat at that particular time. It's absolutely, absolutely necessary. 2 Timothy 2:19 reads, "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, that the Lord knows those who are His, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness." Our lives in Christ are to be obvious to people. They're to be obvious. It's not the exception. It's not to be the exception. Yeah, they go to church. Yeah, they're available every now and then to do the right thing. No. Christ dominates our life. He dominates our purposes. He dominates everything about us because our life is His. We've been bought with a price. And if we feel like we're deficient in that area in any way, then we need to move forward in that. We may need forward in a time of prayer, a time of examination, a time of repentance perhaps, a time of seeking the Lord from this point on. Lord, have I hit a stalemate in my walk for You? Am I taking too much for granted? Have I lost my joy? What is it? You own my life. My life is Yours. The word that's used throughout the New Testament isn't servant, it's slave. Doulos, it's slave. And we're to see ourselves in that fashion. A quote from MacArthur here, he said, "It will not be their common participation in the normal activities of human life that will distinguish the prepared from the unprepared when the Lord returns, but the supernatural internal participation in the life of God that only believers will possess." Well said. End the quote. Verse 6 says, "But at the midnight there was a shout." So you got them sleeping. You got the 10 bridesmaids sleeping. 5 are prepared with their oil. 5 are not prepared. They possess no additional oil that they're going to need to light the way, to be a part of the procession. They don't have it. So at midnight, here he comes. "Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Most people are asleep, wouldn't you agree, at midnight, right? Most are asleep. Just literally here, Christ's use of the word here, it underscores the level of expectedness, if you will, here of Christ's return. That's like the time where most everybody during that time frame is asleep. Israel began her journey out of Egypt at midnight. If you go back and look at Exodus chapter 12, verse 29, I understand from studying this that rabbinical tradition holds that Messiah would come to earth at midnight. That's just their tradition. But that's the connotation that midnight had, just like the number 10 had a particular connotation. Jesus' second coming won't even be apparent until the people who are living then see Him. And at that instant, it's too late. Think about that. At that very instant, it's too late. Not so with the rapture, right? Won't be all that good, but it'd be better than this. Because if you miss the rapture, you can go through all the hell of the tribulation. Again, a time like the world has never seen or will never see. Horrible time that we've spent 23 lessons looking at it. But here, it's over. It's an epoch of history, an epoch of time has come to an end. Christ has come. And other events will follow. I can't imagine, and don't really want to contemplate very long or try to nuzzle up to what people would actually feel during that time, is this overwhelming sense of reality comes upon them. Yeah, I think sometimes preachers nowadays are hesitant to go there with these kind of things, thinking that perhaps they'll get some sort of criticism about trying to, you know, latch on to people's emotions and so forth, and impress people to make some kind of decision based on emotion and not with the Holy Spirit dealing with them. Well, you know what? This is reality. This is what Christ said. This is what He gave us. Now, I think you could question maybe the motivations of some preachers, but we have to preach this. We have to tell this just like it is. This is a reality. This is something that's going to happen. And these are Christ's own words, and He tells it to make people wake up. That's why He tells it, to allow them to prepare. And then even later on, and we look at what Paul said, and I've got it here somewhere, it'll emerge later, but he talks about in Corinthians, he says, you know, examine yourselves to see whether you be in the faith. That's what he did. That's what he says. And he's talking to the Christian church. That's what he wants us to do. So he comes at midnight. Some are ready, some are not. Half and half. And then all those virgins in verse 7, it says, rose and trimmed their lamps, or attempted or made preparations to trim their lamps. They rise in preparation. Something's missing. Half of them are not prepared. They're not prepared. They think they're prepared. They've been going along with their own delusion for so long. They think they're prepared, but they're not. Matthew 7, 21. Said we would go back there. Here we are. If you're familiar with the verse, I trust, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does what? He who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. He who does the will of my Father. He's not talking about earned merit. He's talking about one who moves forward in obedience because of repentance. Now, I'm not reading anything into that. That's what Scripture bears out. That's what true repentance provides. That's what he said. And we often go back and look at those there that Jesus described back in Matthew chapter 7. I'll say it again, folks. It's all about repentance. It's all about repentance. The first thing we should ask ourselves are questions that deal with our repentance. And once we move away from that, I call it that original repentance, if you will, when we come to Christ, when we know that our greatest need is Christ, we can't even, the whole process of looking at all of my past sins is one thing and being convicted about those and confessing those, but more specifically, the fact that I have lived apart from the truth of Christ as my Lord and Savior. That's what sends a person to that awful place. That's what we deal with. For too long, our life has been just our own. We move past that. But repentance and the need for repentance doesn't go away. And while we are secure in Christ, while His covering, His blood has covered every sin, past, present, and future, now we have a relationship with Him. If I offend one of you, I need to come to you and confess, do I not? I need to repent of what I did or didn't do that was wrong. I need to do that. Such as it is, and it's the same with our fellowship with the Lord, which will affect our relationship to the term that we cannot experience Him. He's faithful. He's going to keep us. He's going to hold on to us. But if you want to live and thrive in this Christian life, you must repent and you must feel good about it. You must preach it and teach it to your children. What is it saying? It's just saying, look, evaluate where you are. Evaluate your own motives. against the Word of God, against what the Holy Spirit is doing in your heart and life. And if it's wrong, if it's left of center, because you do possess the Spirit of God, you'll be able to latch onto that and see what you need to do to fix that, to change that. Sometimes it's just a yielding. Sometimes it's just stepping away from yourself and what you know and what you think is right and listening to the voice of God through His Word. Does that make sense? That's what He wants us to do. It's hard not to get really in the weeds with this because it's just so important. It's so important. So John the Baptist preached repentance in Matthew 3:2. Jesus, of course, began preaching repentance, it says in Matthew 4:17. Peter in Acts 2:38 says, repent. In his first sermon there, you are to repent. Paul, all the way up, even though he preached around it, you don't see the word repentance till you get up to 1730. And he says, in these days, he says, God commands all men to repent. To repent. That Holy Spirit, which does its work, as it says in John 16, He will convict us. That's the word, convict us, or convince us of sin, of righteousness, what's wrong, what's right, and of judgment. And we've talked before about the impact of being aware of God's judgment and not taking it for granted. We don't like talking about it, but it's motivational for us to go back and remember what we've come from and that every person will give an account. We know that. Verse 8, the foolish said to the prudent, give us some of your oil. They realize they're out of oil. They can't make a light, for our lamps are going out. And it's just a simple comparison. You know, you can't get oil from someone else in this case. You can't do it. In this case, practically, the stores are closed. There's nowhere to go, okay? You might be able to go somewhere and bang on the door and get somebody to come out in a last-ditch effort to get some oil, again, in a practical sense here. But specifically, the lack of concern by these foolish virgins, bridesmaids, left them unprepared for the bridegroom's arrival. In other words, they didn't care enough about it to make it priority. Quite simple. We go back to Matthew 7 and we look at those people, and without reading all that, they're the ones who say, Lord, we've done this, we've done that, we've preached, we've cast out demons all in your name. And he says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. I didn't know you. Don't know you. And the emphasis is there that they're shocked. They're taken by surprise. They were duped. They think they're in the fold. They think they are, but they're not. And they're truly surprised that they're not, because they've drunk that Kool-Aid that if you do this and you do that and so on and so forth, and the doing is apart from the experience, they think somehow that doing will merit them favor with God. No, it starts with an experience. An experience of what? An experience of true repentance. That's what it starts with. And I fear there are many, many who are in that vein. It makes my heart throb even to talk about it. It really does. 2 Corinthians 13:5 is the verse I alluded to earlier where Paul says, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. And then he adds, he says, or do you not recognize this about yourselves? So Paul's saying, look, this is not rocket science. I mean, it's you either know or you don't. Don't you recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? You really can't tell the difference unless, he says, indeed you failed the test. So Paul is just giving validity here to this exercise and saying it's worthwhile, it's doable. You can know. You just have to be honest with yourself. You have to be honest with yourself. In verse 9, but the prudent answered, no, there will not be enough for us if we give you our oil. They said, go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves. And we see the parallel. You got to get it yourself. You can't get it from somebody else. I can't give anybody salvation. You can't give anyone salvation. I can't bestow the Holy Spirit on you like I saw a guy act like he was doing on TV one day. He had my interest. Yeah, he said the Holy Spirit was working through him. And there were a bunch of guys sitting over here on the left, and he turned and he went like this, and they all blew backwards and their chairs fell over, okay? Give me a break. But that's what he did. No, you go get it yourself. You go get it because the Word of God and the Spirit of God has moved upon your heart. That's that great mystery. That's the work. That's the most marvelous thing when a person is changed through the Holy Spirit of God. Now, you telling me that that can happen in somebody's life and them not know that? Look, there are all kinds of efforts out there to deceive the true Christian, particularly the young Christian, the Christian who hasn't had the advantage of growing up, even in a Bible-believing church, a church that teaches specifically the Word of God. And God protects those folks. And if their situation is genuine, God will continue to build them up. He'll do it every time, because if He doesn't do it, I'm telling you, it don't get done. But for a person who wants to know the truth of God's Word, and they approach God, not with deals or bargains or their own plan of attack to grow in grace and knowledge, God will provide that. He will do that. And I can only say that based on the truth of His Word. He knows His children, and He will provide for them. Well, they say no. These five that have their oil, they're not being rude. They're not being callous. They're not being that way. It's just a statement of fact. Hey, it's too late. I can't give you that. You got to get it yourself. I have to have what I have. I have to have mine. I can't share it. Wish we could. But it's all about you getting it yourself. And while they were going away, verse 10, to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in to be with him in the wedding feast. And here you have it. And the door was shut. And we see that a lot. You know, Shane talked a lot this morning. He didn't go into great deal, but he talked about the door. You know, Jesus is the door of the sheepfold. I didn't know what Shane was preaching today. I didn't look. And I'd already looked at some of these verses. The door was shut. Jesus is that door. What Christ has done is that door. All the way back to Genesis 7:16, where they entered the ark, right? It typified salvation. And it says that God closed that door behind them. He closed it behind them because the way of salvation was done for the earth at that time, right? Here comes the rain. Here comes the flood. He read this morning from John 10. So Jesus said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves, thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them." There are others who claim to be thus and such. In verse 9, he says, "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and will find pasture." Pasture. Sustenance. Food for growth. So unlike during the events that follow the rapture of the church that we talked about, the days are coming to an end right here at the second coming. Now later, the other virgins, it says, verse 11, also came saying, "Lord, Lord, open up to us." A dark realization, if you will, a plea, just like back with the ark, okay? "Please let us on board. We're sorry." Too late. Too late. Verse 12, but the answer will be, "Truly I say to you," and here you have this language again, Christ Himself, "I don't know you. I do not know you." Had your opportunity. So I say that. I would take this. I've marked this as an evangelical message, of course, one that I'll some other time, some other church, I'll go back to when that's the key emphasis is evangelism. This is what Jesus is saying here, and He's using the same terminologies that He used back in chapter 7. "I don't know you. Don't know you. I never knew you," He says back in 7:23. "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." 3 minutes. Luke 6, beginning at 46, Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against the house and could not shake it, because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. That's what Luke says. The last verse that we have here in our study today, Jesus ends by saying, be on the alert, be prepared, for you do not know the day nor the hour. You don't know. And as I said earlier, it's another warning. It's actually warning number 5 that he's given throughout all of this discourse that he's provided for us, this Olivet Discourse, as we call it. You'll find those warnings back in beginning in chapter 24, verse 36, then in verse 42, verse 44, then verse 50, and now here again in verse 13. So I end with a verse from Thessalonians, and we're done. What does he say to us? What did Paul say to that church? He thought it had missed the rapture, was concerned about those who died and gone on. He said, for God has not destined us for wrath, thank you, Jesus, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or sleep, and of course that's a reference to death there, we will live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. And the Lord bless His word today. Lord,